at what has been our Saturday evening Bible studies for a long time, if you can remember. We're still in the Epistle of Jude. We seem to have been at it for a whole dispensation. And we've got as far as verse 14. The truth of the matter is that I've lost my Bible study notes of the last time we studied in the Epistle of Jude, so I don't know how far we got. Maybe I wasn't listening very carefully. But just to remind ourselves, this is a fascinating epistle. And in the first two verses, we have what I would call one of the richest introductions to a book of the Bible. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called by God, beloved by God, and kept for Jesus. Every time I read that verse, my heart gets warm within me. And then when you go on to the second verse, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And I'll never forget finding in one of the commentaries that Spurgeon said here, we have mercy, peace, and love added together and then multiplied. And that's why I think this is a marvelous introduction to this particular epistle. Then in verse 3 we have the reason for the letter. Beloved, being very eager to write to you of our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you or urging you to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. A real concern for the defense of the gospel. The thing that has troubled the Christian church right down through its history has been something of a careless or lackadaisical attitude with regard to the fundamental doctrines of the faith. So that periodically in the life of the church, there comes to be a confusion about what really needs to be believed. And that, of course, is the situation we're in the 1990s in our own land. I was saying to some another minister on the phone just the other day that in presbyteries and in general assemblies, the reason why so often votes that are taken go against what we would call the evangelical cause is because a great percentage of both ministers and elders really don't know what the issue is all about. And this is why Jude is saying, I found it necessary to urge you to contend for the faith. He expresses his concern that we should defend the gospel. And the losing of the, or confusing of the message of the gospel can happen sometimes by direct contradiction inside the church. And this was the kind of thing that caused a lot of people to be worried at last year's General Assembly. Admission has been secretly gained by some who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly persons who pervert the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. This happening inside the church. If I remember rightly in the thing on the radio tomorrow morning, Ian Hamilton points out the words of Jesus when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. But Professor Hicks, but the scholars are agreed that Jesus didn't really say that. Now you see, this is what's happening inside. You've got the Bishop of Durham. He's going to retire, I think. From inside the church, denying the resurrection. But this confusing of the gospel message or the losing of the gospel message can happen quite quietly over a spell of years as the result of defective preaching. I believe that ministers have a great deal of responsibility for the present confusion within our own denomination. because the Bible simply has not been preached. Yes, there's been an Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading, and if the liturgical fellows, they make an Old Testament and an epistle and a gospel reading. But these haven't necessarily been preached. And from our own General Assembly, it is acknowledged that there is this ignorance, and there are a great many schemes presently being organized and conferences and all the rest of it, many of them for elders dealing what with? The basic doctrines of the Christian faith. Now, if the elders don't know their Bibles, what about the generality of the membership? But this losing of the true message of the gospel, which is essentially the message of salvation, this can happen by an undue concentration on the application of gospel principles to social and political problems. And a very high proportion of preaching throughout Scotland tomorrow will be on that level. The application of gospel principles to problems in society. But when that becomes the dominant emphasis, the need for salvation is forgotten. And if we forget, or if we lose the centrality of the fact that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, if we lose that, then the real dynamic of the application of the gospel has no power. I remember going as I can't remember if I was a representative or if it was when I was the moderator of Glasgow Presbytery, to a meeting in Wellington Church, mentioning no names about the speakers. But the main speaker began by saying, "Now, I'm going to assume that Sunday by Sunday the gospel is being preached." And then he went on to say his piece. But you see, his first premise was defective. I've been around lots and lots of churches. This is one of the benefits of the various spells of sabbatical leave that I was given by the Kirk Session. I could go to all sorts of different churches. And I could not report back that wherever I go, even sometimes when the ministers are supposed to be evangelical, I cannot report back and say that in all these places, the gospel and the word of God was being preached. And so you see, this is the essence of the burden of this epistle. And then when we come to verses 5 to 13, which we've gone over in great detail, there are two basic emphases. The first is that Jude is saying to the Christians then and to us now, this is not a new problem. This danger to the gospel and neglect of the gospel and contradiction of the gospel and perversion of the gospel inside the church as well as outside the church, this is not new. It's always been like this. And we're given a great list of illustrations from the Old Testament. And in a sense, it's a comfort to know that this is not new. The second emphasis, and we found this again and again as we studied these verses in detail, is it is God who deals with evil. Not you, not me. It is God who deals with evil in his own time and by his own methods. Oh, I'll be honest, I get impatient with God sometimes as to why he doesn't deal with certain things and certain people saying to a minister not long ago that I envy some of the Old Testament prophets like Elijah who could call fire down from heaven. When I say that, I find that in my heart God saying, isn't it a mercy that you're not able to do that? And I agree. It is God. Now, I suppose in a sense, and I've been a long time in the ministry, and you learn a lot in the ministry, I think at long last, I'm beginning to trust God. It is God who deals with all kinds of situations. And he is not helped at all. Perhaps he might even be hindered, but certainly he's not helped at all. If I lie awake at night worrying, it doesn't really contribute anything to the situation. It is God who deals with evil in whatever place, in whatever form it expresses itself, and God does it in his own time and by his own methods. So he says to the likes of me, now, Philip, keep calm. And I'm beginning to learn. And it does help the sleep pattern. And so we come to verse 14. It was of these also, all that in verses 5 to 13, it was of these people described in these verses 12 and 13 in very, very radical terms. It was of these also that Enoch... Now you see, we're away back to the early chapters of the book of Genesis. Well, there were problems there. There were problems in the situation that was as near perfect as any situation could ever be, the Garden of Eden. But as soon as you introduce people to any situation, you've got the potential for problems. Well, we go right back to Enoch. It was of these also that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied. This tells us, you see, that Enoch was a preacher. I'm always interested to discover that people were preachers. And Enoch prophesied or proclaimed God's word, saying, behold, the Lord came with his holy myriads to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness, which they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own passions, loud-mouthed boasters, flattering people to gain advantage. Now, where did Jude get all this information about Enoch? Well, up there is at least one book of Enoch, if not two, amongst the apocryphal books, books that are not included in the canon of Scripture. And apparently these books were known to people at the time that Jude was writing. No suggestion that Jude agreed with all that was written in these books of Enoch. But again, you see, in these verses 14, 15, and 16, we have some very, very strong language. And when you read some of these verses, and there are other similar ones in Scripture, people often say, but what about tolerance? Shouldn't we be tolerant? Well, I got out of my filing cabinet this quotation from a book by Professor James Denny, who was at one time a professor of New Testament theology in Trinity College up in Park Circus, going back to the time of the United Free Church. And James Denny says, neither the Old Testament nor the New Testament has any conception of a religion without this intolerance. If God has really done something in Christ on which the salvation of the world depends, and if he has made it known, then it is a Christian duty to be intolerant of everything which ignores, denies, or explains it away. The man who perverts it is the worst enemy of God and man. And it is not bad temper or narrow-mindedness in St. Paul which explains this vehement language. It is the jealousy of God which has kindled in a soul redeemed by the death of Christ a corresponding jealousy for the Savior. Goes on to the end of the passage. If the evangelist has not something to preach of which he can say, quote, if any man makes it his business to subvert this, let him be anathema, then he has no gospel at all. There are not many professors in divinity colleges speaking in these terms in our own day and generation. The truth stands, and the truth has to be fought for, but it must be done from a basis of knowledge rather than ignorance. The fighting and the defense for and the defense of the gospel must be done from a basis of confidence in God's word and not uncertainty. And our defense of the gospel must be done from a basis of faith, not fear. And too many nowadays who are speaking out to defend the gospel are doing so because they're afraid of what's going to happen. But fear is not a basis for defending the gospel. We must do it from faith, not fear, because the issues are in God's good hand. And in all the defense and proclamation of the gospel, we must remember always that grace and truth go together. Isn't that what it says about our Lord Jesus Christ's incarnation, recorded in John chapter 1, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's a wonderful passage in the prophecy of Isaiah about the servant of the Lord who doesn't cry and shout and rail. Well, Jesus never did. Yes, his words were something very plain, very pointed, very searching. But if we speak the truth, or if we stand to defend the truth, and I'm thinking of presbyteries and general assemblies, Willie Young would bear testimony to what I'm saying. If we stand to speak the truth and defend the truth, and we do it in a graceless, railing way, belaboring people, we will never win the case for truth. Isn't it true, dear brother, that sometimes in presbytery, in some important debates on real spiritual issues, the moment we see certain of our evangelical brethren going out to the rostrum to speak, we are aware of the vote, oh, not dripping away, but flooding away. Nice men who believe what I believe, but when they speak, didn't Jesus say that we need, or was it Jesus who spoke about, let our words be seasoned with salt? Too little salt or too much salt spoils. Now it's the same with our speaking. I'd just like to go on further, but we mustn't go into the time for prayer. But let me just mention here, verses 14, 15, and 16 speaks about Enoch. And what is it that immediately comes to mind about Enoch? Enoch walked with God. That is the basic way to defend the gospel. And that's really what Jude expounds in the latter part, latter verses of his epistle. Enoch walked with God. When I was doing the epistle of Jude with the students at that conference, seems a long time ago now, I mentioned with regard to these verses 14, 15, and 16, the repetition of the word ungodly. Did you notice I tried to read it with emphasis? Ungodly. And ungodly means without God, or contrary to God, or against God, or contradictory of God. Ungodly, 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 not of God, not of God, not of God. And I said to the students, and I say to you as I close, could you quote me Romans chapter 5, verse 6? It says that Christ died for the ungodly. Aren't you glad? When you and I were nowhere near God, no thoughts of God, no seeking after, no desire for Him, this truth was there, that Christ died for the ungodly. We'll come back to Enoch another Saturday evening. We'll look at verses in Hebrews chapter 11. We'll speak about all sorts of different things, but let's leave it with this tonight. Because this, you see, is the heart of all, I nearly said of all Christian service. No. This is the heart of all fruitful Christian service. That's a different thing altogether. The heart of all fruitful Christian service in the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ is that we should walk with God. It hasn't been in my mind for longer than I could say, the story of the missionary, exhausted after a program of deputation that he should never have been allowed to do. The end of a night, it wasn't even his own home, too weary to read his Bible and prayer, and how got ready for bed, put out the light and pulled the curtains, and stood for a moment, and he looked up into heaven and he said, "It's all right between thee and me, Lord, isn't it?" Well, is it? That's the heart of it all. Let's sing a missionary hymn before we pray.